Right. Okay, well, I'm sure that we've all been in some uncomfortable situations in this life. Awkward first dates, bad job interviews, where you're just sitting there, you know you're not going to get the job, they're going through the motions, you're going through the motions. Or how about that first day of junior high and the realization that you have to go to gym class and change clothes? And the list goes on and on of awkward, uncomfortable situations. But one uncomfortable situation that I remember quite clearly took place 2 years ago. I was teaching a Great Books 2 class, which I'm doing this year again, and so we decided to get together and go see Macbeth at the Globe Theater there in Odessa. Now, the performance was good. All our students were well-behaved, but it was an uncomfortable situation nonetheless. Because the seats were, shall we say, less than satisfying. They became less and less satisfying as the minutes turned into hours. I think we were there for about 3 hours in all. It was the full Macbeth, there was an intermission, there were technical difficulties, all these things, and we're sitting in these uncomfortable red chairs. And by the time the performance was over, by the time it was completed, all I could think about was how much I hated those red theater chairs. And to this day, when anyone talks about, oh, going to the theater, I don't want to go there. They have those chairs. But as I look back on the situation, I realize that it wasn't actually the fault of the chair that I was so uncomfortable. It was actually my fault. You see, leading up to that event, I had been spending the last 3.5 decades or so seeking the most comfortable seats possible. The cushier, the better. I always sought to grab the best seat on the couch. I always wanted to get the best chair at Starbucks, and I always needed to have the aisle seat on airplanes. And so what made Macbeth so unbearable was the fact that I had trained my backside to be focused entirely on itself, and then came a less than ideal theater seat to disrupt my cushiony world. And this brings us to the subject we'll be studying this morning. This passage is an uncomfortable theater seat. It is unyielding, it is unforgiving, and it is uncompromising. It is a rude reminder that God is not interested in reinforcing the false, self-affirming world that we as fallen human beings have constructed for ourselves. And as we are confronted with this uncomfortable situation, we must decide where the problem lies. When we're confronted with a passage, and maybe it's this passage of Scripture, maybe it's another passage of Scripture, that just really rubs us the wrong way, we have to ask ourselves, is it this theater seat or is it us? What's the problem in the situation? So please follow along as I read our passage for today. If you're not already there, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 40, finishing up this passage. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandment of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So I've divided this passage this morning into three sections. We'll look first of all at the instruction, then we'll see the objection, and then finally we'll see the exhortation. So let's begin with the instruction, verses 34 and 35. And Paul writes, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now, at this point, I must admit that I have not been looking forward to this text, to this section of teaching, to teaching this section, however I am to say it. In fact, I still had a lot to do yesterday afternoon, and I was up late last night trying to complete it, and Brandy rightly accused me of procrastinating on this passage because it was a difficult one, and I vehemently denied it at the moment, but you know, it's like that line from Shakespeare, methinks thou dost protest too much. And so I protested too much because it was exactly true. And the reason I was dreading this was, first of all, I was honestly confused by what Paul was communicating here. I really had a hard time of where is it going with that. I don't like math because I'm constantly confused in math. And so this section was like math for me. Second reason I was dreading it is because these words really seem a bit harsh at first glance. But as is often true with the scriptures, what is at first difficult to understand becomes clear as we examine the context. If we were to take these couple of verses, verses 34 and 35, and divorce them from the rest of this passage, then it'd be real easy to say, well, Paul's just he's a jerk. He's a woman hater, and he's this, and he's that. But when we look at all of this in context, when we take the scriptures that are more difficult to understand, and we compare them with the scriptures that are easier to understand, and we seek to tie them together, then we begin to, a light begins to dawn on what's going on here. So, first thing I'd like to do is I'd like to take a moment and read 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 35, but actually from the English Standard Version, because it has a slightly different emphasis. Let me read it for you, and a couple of the verses will be up here. We're starting in verse 26, again, reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Now, verses 33 and 34 is what I want to focus on here in the ESV. It says here, "For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now, the first thing I want you to notice there in verses 33 and 34 is that if you compare that with your New King James Version, you'll see that the English Standard Version punctuates it differently. It's a different how it's interpreted. And the fact that in ours, in the New King James, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints," period. There's a period there. It says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, for they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Now, this is a subtle but important point, because it colors how we understand this passage. You see, if the New King James is the correct rendering, then the focus is on God being the author of peace in all the churches. And we can agree that that's true. That's absolutely true. But if the ESV is right, then the primary focus of "as in all the churches of the saints" is the fact that women are to keep silent. And we'll seek to determine what is meant by silent. Now, so this is just, it may seem like a technical thing, and oh, let's get on with it, Steve, but it really, it colors how we understand this. Now, because the overall context of this passage, as well as other New Testament passages regarding the role of women in the church, I side with the English Standard Version on this particular issue. See, and that's important because some take what Paul is saying here and they say, well, this is an isolated case. This is something that was only going on in the church in Corinth, and therefore it's not for the church as a whole. But I believe the English Standard Version gets it right and says that this is not only for the Corinthian church, but it's a bigger issue. And I hope to explore that as we move through this passage. So again, starting in verse 34, Paul says this. He says, "Let your women." Let your women. Paul is obviously referring to the women who are part of the fellowship there in Corinth. But as we have seen, I believe what Paul is teaching, again, has application for all churches under the new covenant. And he says, keep silent in the churches. At this point, we must take some time to understand what keep silent means in the context of this passage. Well, what does it mean? Well, keep silent in the Greek, it is sigao, which means to keep silent or to hold one's peace. To hold one's peace. So the idea is not when you're angry with your children and in an unkind way you just tell them to be quiet. That's not the feeling of it all. That's not the spirit of what's being said. It means to hold one's peace. And it's important that as we begin to understand what this word means and what's the emphasis of it, it's important for us to understand that the exact same Greek word has already been used in verses 28 and 30 in this chapter. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 14:28, or see it on the screen. "But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent," same Greek word, "in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So this idea of whatever Paul is saying about women keeping silent, he's also saying that if a person has a gift of tongues and there's no interpreter, they're to keep silent. They're to hold their peace. Again, the same word, sagao, is used there in verse 30. 1 Corinthians 14:30 says, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Hold his peace. The idea being is, you know, you share a prophecy there in that environment, and another person wants to share a prophecy, and you want to get back into it because you don't want to be shown up. Paul says, no, keep silent. Hold your peace. Same Greek word, that Greek word, sigao. So this should give us some context for what Paul is saying here. It's important to realize that Paul is not out to demean women. He's not out to say, well, they're just lesser creatures and they need to keep silent. No, because he's already been speaking, presumably, to both men and women earlier. But if you speak in tongues but there's no interpreter, keep silent. If you've already given your prophecy and someone else is talking, well, then you need to keep silent. So instead, Paul is actually commanding that people hold their peace, or that these women hold their peace, in a specific scenario, just as he called the men of verses 28 and 30 to hold their peace. And our task as we move through this passage, as we seek to understand it, is what is the scenario Paul is talking about? What's the situation? What's going on? And then he continues there in verse 34, and he says, "For they are not permitted to speak." This word "speak" there is the Greek word laeo, which simply means, ironically enough, to speak. That's all that it means. It's good. That's fine, because that means the translators are doing a great job. But when you study in the Greek and you're getting all the books out, well, who am I kidding? It's on the iPad. You know, and you're looking for that, and you're trying to dig something out, and the word just means what it says it means. It's a little bit of a bummer for me. But this word has already been used three times in this section of 1 Corinthians 14. So, just as keep silent had already been used previously in this passage, it gives us some insight. So this word speak, where Paul says they're not permitted to speak, has already been used three times, and I want to point those out. All three times come in verses 27 through 29 of 1 Corinthians 14. So follow along with me there. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 through 29. He says, "If anyone speaks," there's that Greek word again, laleo. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak," there it is again, "to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." So we discover from this immediate context that the word laleo is used in reference to speaking in tongues and to sharing a word of prophecy. So, some immediately jump to the conclusion that what Paul is saying is that Paul is forbidding women to speak in a tongue or to share prophecy in the public assembly. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Is Paul saying that women should not speak in tongues or share a word of prophecy in a public assembly? Perhaps. It could be. But let me give you a verse that kind of throws a monkey wrench in that idea. And it's 1 Corinthians 11:5. Paul says this. He says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." Now, so Paul has already mentioned that if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, because in that culture, the head covering was a sign of humility, a sign of submission to authority. And so there's a problem here, because if Paul is saying women shouldn't pray or prophesy in public, that's what he's forbidding them for speaking about. Well, he's already said in chapter 11, verse 5, that if she prays or prophesies, she needs to have her head covered. To me, the indication is clear that that's public. Because if she didn't have her head covered, you know, her head's uncovered and she's not in public, what does it matter? And also, prophesying is only useful if you're prophesying to somebody. It's only useful if someone is hearing it. So it seems clear from the context of 1 Corinthians 11:5 that Paul is referring to Corinthian women praying in tongues or not, I don't know, and prophesying, though, in a public assembly. And really, the commentators agree that that's true, because the need for a heavy head covering is only important if it's taking place publicly. Because without a head covering, again, it was symbolic of a woman who was under authority. And then prophecy is only useful to others if it is shared with others. It says clearly that prophecy is for edification, exhortation, comfort, and also for bringing people to salvation. So we've got all these things to consider. And so for these reasons, conservative commentators are generally agreed that it was fine for women to pray and prophesy in the public assembly. So now we're kind of back to square one. Because if Paul is saying they shouldn't speak and it's not a reference to praying, it's not a reference to prophecy, what's going on? What is it that Paul is talking about? Well, some believe that it refers to women being disruptive or chatty during church services. That in other words, in many cultures, and it still happens today, you know, the men are on one side of the congregation and the women on the other side. And so maybe there's the idea of, hey, that there's the ladies are, you know, wondering about something and yelling across and asking their husband about it. And the husband's like, I'll talk to you later, you know, and just being kind of this whole disruptive thing. Or maybe it's that, you know, the men really need to hear something that's being said. And the woman's shouting, that's for you, honey. You know, you need to listen up on what's going on. We don't know if that's what's happening. We're not sure. Now, while this may be the case, I don't believe that that's it. So I don't believe that it's women can't pray or prophesy because in 11:5 I already said they could. I don't think it's women just kind of calling out from, because you have to read quite a bit into the context. I really think it's referring to the immediate context of judging of prophecy. Look with me if you would there at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 through 31. In 29 through 31, we have Paul saying this, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So there was this idea in this setting where people were to share prophecy. And then what's happened is certain people within the fellowship are to judge and to say, I don't know if that's, yeah, I think that's of the Lord, or no, I don't really think that's of the Lord. And so what I believe Paul is speaking of here in these verses, I believe that Paul is prohibiting women in the church from judging prophecy or from questioning the prophecy in the public assembly. And the reason why I believe that, because I think it fits best in the context of what's going on here. And also, I believe this interpretation makes the most sense to me because it ties into the overarching principle of male leadership that we see throughout the Bible. The Bible is really unabashed in its advocation of male leadership. It's just how it is. And it's interesting as I talk with individuals, and it's kind of a hot button issue with certain people, and especially, you know, kids in the high school level, they kind of have a problem with that. And, you know, what's interesting is, well, I say, well, show me, you know, female leaders in the Bible. And they always come to Deborah. Okay, Deborah in the book of Judges, that's one. That's one out of the whole Bible. In fact, Deborah herself, she says to, and I forget his name, who comes to her, and she says, you need to go out and battle. And he's like, I want you to come with me. And she actually criticizes him for that. She basically says, hey, be a man, go do it. And since you're not being a man, the glory is going to be given to a woman. And so it's actually an insult. So there's only that one indication of a female in leadership in the whole Bible. And so we can say all that we want, or people can say, well, that's just because of the culture that it was in. Or, you know, Jesus didn't care about, you know, culture. Jesus did what he wanted. He could have made six male disciples and six female disciples, but he chose not to. This is how it is. And so many at this point in our contemporary culture, they begin to feel that red theater seat at this point. That just doesn't feel very comfortable. I don't really like that. That doesn't fit in with how I view things. Well, you know what? The way God does things, it doesn't often fit in with how we think things should be done. But I believe that this idea that what Paul is speaking of is the fact that women are not to be in leadership in the church over males, I think that that's what he's really referring to here. And I believe this will be made clear as we continue through these next few verses. Paul continues there, and he says, but they are to be submissive. They're to be submissive. Oh, it's getting worse and worse. You know, we say, wow, Paul, it's a good thing you're not married because you're digging yourself a hole here. You don't want to go home after writing this letter. And that word submissive in the Greek is hupotasso, something like that. That's the best I can do. And what it means to place in an orderly fashion under something. to place in an orderly fashion under something. And so maybe at work you have kind of this flow chart, and there's levels of responsibility, and these people are responsible to these people. And it's kind of that idea. Things that happen in the military or in police departments or administration and workplaces or schools. And this word really speaks of leadership and order, and it is used in some interesting places in the New Testament. Because we see that word submissive, and in our Western minds, in our Americans living in 2013, we immediately think that's a negative word. Submissive. Ugh. Just don't like it. I remember teaching school, and I was a young guy, 23 or so, you know, back in the day, and I was teaching school at a rough place in Houston, and I was having trouble with this kid, and it was during their kind of playtime, and he was a high school kid, and I just told him, just obey. So I told him, just obey. And another teacher turned to me and said, that's not a word you hear very often anymore. Obey. You don't. You hear it on a Sprite commercial. Obey your thirst. But you don't hear it. And so this word submissive, it really has that connotation of obeying. It's not something that we like. And it's interesting, though. I want to point out some places where this very Greek word, and I won't seek to pronounce it again since I did such a poor job earlier, but this very Greek word is found in some very interesting places of the New Testament. So I want to bring those out. First of all, it's found in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Now, what's so interesting about this is look at who it's talking about. And it says, and he, and that's Jesus Christ, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. But perhaps you remember the context. Jesus kind of hung out after the Passover, and he's talking with the religious leaders, and Mary and Joseph come back. They realize they've left him behind, and that's a mark on your record when you leave God's son behind. You know, and so they go and they get him, and they kind of are angry with him. And notice what Jesus did. It said that Jesus was subject or submissive to him. Same Greek word. So immediately that sells it for me. No matter what God is saying for me to do or for a female to do or whatever he's telling me to do in the context of the scriptures, if Jesus Christ is willing to be submissive to his earthly parents, who am I to say I won't be submissive? Same Greek word. Amazing, amazing thing. Romans 13:1 is another place we see this word. Translated subject. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Speaking that we'd be submissive to these government authorities. Another place it's found is interestingly in 1 Corinthians 14. There in verse 32. It says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That a prophet's spirit he has control. That it's underneath him. He's able to take control of it. Another place it's found, and again, speaking of Jesus Christ, is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. It says, now when all things are made subject to him, subject to Jesus, put underneath Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. So Jesus Christ himself will once again be made subject. He'll be submissive to God the Father. It says, to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's amazing. So twice we see this word used in reference to our Savior Jesus Christ. And then one final place this word is used, before we turn to a bigger place, and that's James 4:7. James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So this submission is a good thing, it's an important thing, and we're called to do it. Jesus did it. It's an awesome, awesome thing. Now, there is the one big passage where it's used actually three different times, and I would like you to turn there with me if you would, and that's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 25. So turn right just a bit to Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 25. Paul says, starting in verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation or waste. It says, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay. So this is a call to all believers to submit to one another Why? In the fear of God. In the fear of God, because we fear God, therefore we submit to one another. And then here it is, verse 22, wives, submit, same Greek word, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject, same word again, to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And I want to stop there for just a minute before I read that, verse 25. Because what do we have here? We have this word submitting to each other. We have all believers submitting to each other. We have also wives submitting to their own husbands. Not to somebody else's husbands, to their own husbands. And then we also have the church as a whole submitting or being subject to Christ. So we got all these bases covered with this word. And then here it is, and this is the key to this whole thing for Christian wives submitting to their husbands. This is what God calls the Christian husbands to do. And I think if Christian husbands do verse 25, then the wife won't have a hard time submitting. Husbands, love your wives. Now, if we stopped right there, we could say that means whatever we want it to mean. Love your wives. Okay, I got her a 99-cent card for Valentine's. You know, I told her I loved her when we got married, and I've loved my wife. That's not it. Notice what it says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why does Jesus say for us to submit to him? He doesn't just do it because, well, you know what, I made you. He could do it that way. He could say, I made you, submit. But he says, I died for you, submit. And that's how it is for a Christian husband. That's his, he loves his wife. He lays down his life sacrificially for his wife. And then it's not hard to submit to that kind of love. And so that's really the overarching principle of all that. Now, if we only read verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14 and we didn't have all this context, then it'd be easy to make it say whatever we want it to say. But as we begin to explore the scriptures, as we begin to correlate and put the pieces together, all of a sudden, this submission is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. So if you would, please turn back now to 1 Corinthians 14:34, and Paul says about the women, but they are to be submissive, again that same word, as the law also says. Most commentators see this as a reference to Genesis 3:16, where it says, God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he's talking to the wife, and he shall rule over you. So as we put all these pieces together, I believe that the big picture that Paul is bringing out in this passage is one of the leadership of men in the home and the leadership of men in the church. And it would seem that the Christian women in Corinth were speaking out in a way that brought unrighteous attention to themselves. And it's my belief that those who were behaving in this manner were seeking to gain leadership positions in the church. This is a common thing. It's a common thing. And you know what? It's not only the ladies' fault in this disobedience, because many times men do not step up and take the leadership roles that God has called them to do. And so the lady just says, well, if he's not going to do it, I'm going to have to do it. And so it's up to men to man up and be what God has called us to be, so that our wives would have someone that they could submit to. Paul is clear that it is not in God's created order for women to be in leadership over the man when it comes to the home and the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, that same word that we've seen. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So what we have here, as we begin to really seek to understand, is that red theater seat, I'm sorry, is a little uncomfortable. And we say, well, maybe Paul was just the product of his culture, and he wasn't liberated, and he didn't see things clearly. Well, we can't get away with that, because Paul makes an argument for Adam being first and then Eve for male leadership. And so he makes also a comment on the fact that Adam was not deceived, but that the woman was being deceived. And then he also ties into how Christ is the head of the church, so also is the husband the head of the wife. So those are hard things to explain away and just say that's part of first century culture. That goes a lot deeper. And now again, I believe that the New Testament is clear that men are to be the leaders in the home and in the church. And this seems to be the unflinching testimony of the Scriptures. I love what David Guzik had to say. He says, quote, "There is no general submission of women unto men commanded in society, only in the spheres of the home and in the church. God has not commanded in His Word that men have exclusive authority in the areas of politics, business, education, and so on. It also does not mean that every woman in the church is under the authority of every man." Ridiculous. Instead, it means that those who lead the church, pastors and ruling elders, must be men, and women must respect their authority. The failure of men to lead in the home and in the church, and to lead in the way that Jesus would lead, has been a chief cause of the rejection of male authority, and it is inexcusable. So put all these pieces together, and I think that we're getting a clearer picture. Let's move on now to verse 35. Paul writes, "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home." So one commentator, he sees this in verse 35, quote, "Rather than calling out a question in the middle of some male or female prophet's message," so in other words, there's a male or female prophet, because it seems Paul makes it clear that women can prophesy as long as their head is covered there. And so as they're prophesying, that a woman was not to call out in the middle of it. The woman was to wait and ask her husband about it at home after service. Presumably unmarried women would ask their fathers or some other man in the church after the service. Men could raise questions or make comments, but too much of this could ruin the order of the service and the edifying value of the message. Consequently, Paul asked the women, evidently because of their natural position of subordination, to refrain. It is improper for a woman to speak in church meetings in the situation Paul addressed in the context. That situation is the questioning and perhaps challenging of what a prophet said, who was sharing something he or she believed God had given him or her to pass on to the church. And I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe that there's this idea or this authority in either rejecting or accepting prophecy. And perhaps the women there in Corinth were seeking to usurp that role and to have authority, and that's not part of God's created order. That's just not. You know, there's some things that God has just made a certain way, and there's no getting around it. You know, men are not going to have babies. It's just not going to happen. They weren't created. That's not how it's made. And in fact, I've also joked with people that if men were the one to have the babies, they're such wimps about pain, they would have figured out a way to do it differently a long time ago. They would have figured out some kind of invention so they didn't have to go through that. Women are tough and they can hang, but not men. And so Paul continues in verse 35. He says, "For it is shameful for women to speak in church." Again, I believe this is a reference to a woman speaking in an authoritative or disruptive manner. Now, let's take away the whole men and women thing for just a minute. Let's step back, because the seat might be getting uncomfortable. Let's take a step back. Think about when you're at work, and a person who does not have that right place of authority takes authority that doesn't belong to them. When you're just there, and you're doing your thing, and someone who is not your boss comes in and starts dictating things to you, that's frustrating. That's not how it should be. And so this is the situation where there was a male leadership in the church, and perhaps they weren't doing things rightly. And so there was different women that were coming in and seeking to usurp that authority. And Paul says that's not going to work. Now, all these things that Paul is saying may seem like tough words coming into our 21st century ears, but they're God's words nonetheless. And the question really for us is not, does that fit in with my current cultural context? The question is, will I obey what God says? Will I complain that the seat is the problem, or will I admit that I'm the problem? Let's move on now from the instruction to the objection, verses 36 through 38. At this point in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul is responding to the objection that is sure to come. He knows, and you can tell by the tone of what he's saying in verse 36, he knows that he's going to get pushed back. He knows that the theater seat is not very comfortable at this point. And you see, Paul has challenged the Corinthians, not only in the role of women in the local fellowship and their whether to have leadership or not, but he's also, you know, challenged them on the proper use of spiritual gifts in the public setting. He has attacked their spiritual pride and their divisiveness. How they, some said, you know what, I'm for Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. He's attacked that. Paul has rebuked the Corinthians for flaunting their liberty, for using their liberty to stumble other believers. He's rebuked them for suing fellow believers. He's rebuked them for dishonoring the Lord's Supper. he's gotten after them quite a bit. He's admonished them for their tolerance of sexual sin, and he's called them to value loving one another there in 1 Corinthians 13 over any personal agenda. So he's gone after them quite a bit. And so Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given the church in Corinth a big old spiritual spanking. He's really taken them behind the spiritual woodshed, you know? And so at this point, before we move on, I just want to say one thing. Please don't ever get caught up into this whole saying of, we just need to get back to the early church. If only we just did things like the early church, then life would be better. You know what? We need to do things right now in accordance with the Word of God, absolutely. But the early church had problems. All of these letters to Corinth, to Galatia, to Ephesus, all these places, they're corrective. And so the early church was made up of sinners, just as this church and every church is made up of sinners. So don't ever get caught up in that kind of rose-colored glasses. Man, things were so good back in the day. They weren't. The church has always been made up of messed up people, and that's why all of us are always welcome. Now, knowing that the Corinthians were likely to dig in their heels, this is what Paul writes in verse 36. He says to them, and this is his response to their objection. He says, "Or did the word of God originally come from you?" Ouch. He says, if you don't like what I'm saying, I just want to know something. Did you guys ever write any scripture? Paul is challenging the Corinthians to admit that they received the word of God because Paul brought it to them. They are not the ones who brought it to Paul. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You turn just a little bit to the left. 1 Corinthians 6, looking at verses 9 through 11. You see, when Paul there, we read about in the book of Acts that he went and planted the church there in Corinth, and he was there for quite some time. I think it was a year and a half. And so here we read in 1 Corinthians 6, starting verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Wow, that's rough. But notice what Paul says in verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." How'd that happen? Well, faith came by hearing by the word of God. Paul brought the word of God to them through the power of the Holy Spirit. They believed and they were changed from that old life. They were something new, something different. And so Paul is reminding them, hey guys, you may not like what I have to say, but I'm the one who brought you the word of God in the first place. It didn't come from you. And so you need to listen up. Paul continues and he says, as you turn back to 1 Corinthians 14, there in verse 36, Paul says, "Or was it you only that it reached?" Was it you only that it reached? Paul is basically asking the Corinthians if they had cornered the market on the word of God. Were they the only ones reached by the truth? Was it there in Corinth, it's just us four and no more? You know? And we feel like that sometimes. We feel like that, like Elijah did, you know, like, "I'm the only one left, Lord. The only one serving you. Everybody else is just a mess." And it's really an interesting question. Because if we're willing to be transparent, will we admit that this is how we often respond to the word? That it's really all about us. We somehow imagine that we're the only ones being affected by God's word and that it is ours to decide whether we will obey it or not. We always have to remember that God's word is objective. It's true whether we obey it or not. It's true whether we believe it or not. In reality, the word of God is much, much, much bigger than we are. And whether we obey it or not, it remains unchanged. So Paul's reminding the Corinthians of who they are in light of God's word. Verse 37, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Paul basically throws the gauntlet down and he challenges the Corinthians to accept his teachings as the commandments of the Lord. Now we might take a step back as a skeptic and say, well, just because Paul says that he's a prophet doesn't mean he's a prophet. Joseph Smith said he was a prophet. I don't believe he's a prophet. But you know what? Paul had all the accompanying signs. Paul had the accompanying miracles. Paul had the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. Paul had all these things. And so there's good reasons to believe that Paul was a prophet of God. The only reason that the Corinthians didn't believe it is because he said things they didn't like. And that happens so often. Why do people so often reject the Word of God? Because it says things they don't like. If the Word of God said, you know what, no matter what you do, live however you want, God loves everybody, everybody's going to heaven, there's no problem, there wouldn't be a person on earth who rejected the Bible. All right. Awesome. That fits right in with my sin nature. But no, the Word of God comes and cuts us to the heart. And it says, we're sinners, and we've got a problem that needs taken care of, and we need to submit, and we need to obey. That's hard. That's hard. So Paul was arguing that this was the true proof of a person's spirituality and gifting, the fact that they recognized Paul's teachings as the commandments of the Lord. And this challenge really remains open today. Do we believe that the Apostle Paul wrote these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And I've heard many arguments by people who don't believe that Paul wrote them, and it always comes back to they just disagree with what Paul said. At the end of the day, it's not like they have some kind of documentary evidence or something that overthrows him. No, it's just I disagree with him. Therefore, I don't believe him. But if you go to the doctor, and the doctor says you have disease X, you say, well, I don't like that diagnosis. Okay, well, you don't have to like it. But if you have disease X, whether you like it or not does not have a difference on the reality of the situation. So Paul says there in verse 38, I guess he's a little frustrated. He says, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Sounds like a dad. All right, kids, you want to be ignorant? Just be ignorant. All right, I've had enough. I'm going to go get some coffee. And so those who refused to acknowledge Paul's authority were to be left in their ignorance. Okay, now that's one way to take it. Again, I want to refer to the English Standard Version because they translate it slightly differently. They translate verse 38 this way. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So if the ESV is correct, if that translation is correct, then those who refuse to accept Paul's authority should not be given a platform to share their views. That's what that means. In other words, if a person rejects Paul's teachings, then Paul is saying to them, if the ESV is translating it correctly, that they shouldn't be recognized in the church as someone in authority. Don't listen to them. And I think either way, it has value. Either way, I can agree with. There are some people that you just have to stop talking to because they just won't listen. You got to leave them to be ignorant. Or you also have to realize if a person comes to you and says, hey, you know what, I rejected what Paul has said and I don't think we should listen to it anymore, then that person, you did not recognize them as authority because they're in disagreement with the Word of God. So let's move on now from the objection to our final section, and we'll move through this quickly. And that's just the exhortation in verses 39 and 40. Paul says in verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. So he goes back to that main. He's been the spiritual gift that Paul has shown to be the most fruitful for the edification of the body is the gift of prophecy. And we've covered the reasons in depth why Paul would say that, because ultimately prophecy edifies believers. It exhorts believers, it comforts believers, and it also draws the lost to salvation. So it's good stuff. Prophecy is kind of like the spiritual Swiss Army knife or the spiritual Leatherman tool. It's just good for all kinds of situations. But Paul continues there in verse 39, and he says, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. So he says, desire earnestly to prophesy. That's the best thing. But you know what? Also at the same time, don't think that I'm saying you can't speak in tongues. Don't forbid that. Tongues have their place both privately and publicly. And it's an interesting verse for those who are adamantly opposed within the body of Christ to speaking with tongues. That it's what Paul says, and don't forbid to speak with tongues. And we know that obviously there's a lot of misuse or abuse of the gift of tongues or a false use of the gift of tongues in the body of Christ today. But that just because there's false use of it doesn't mean that there's not true as well. Verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently there means in a seemly manner, and the words in order just means in an arrangement. And so Paul has just laid out an arrangement. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has laid out guidelines for an orderly public church service. It's taken us a while to get through chapter 14, but I would encourage you just to go back and read chapter 14 all the way through and just look at how Paul lays it out. And if people, you know, in some of these wild experiential churches would actually obey Paul's use of the gifts and obey Paul's way of doing things, then I think it would be much more edifying. And so there, Paul clearly lays out a guideline for an orderly public church service. And I think many things would go much more smoothly if we would follow his lead. So that brings us to the end of the chapter and the end of this message. And in just a moment, we're going to take communion together. And but as we close, it's really time to make a decision in the midst of an uncomfortable situation. We have to ask ourselves again, is it the theater seat the problem, or is it us? And maybe at this moment you're saying to yourself, well, you know what? It's not about this. I don't have a problem with this whole submission thing, but there's this thing over in the Old Testament, or there's this thing in the book of Revelation, or there's this thing over that, and that's what really gets my goat. That's what really upsets me. And so as men and women, though, no matter where it is, whether it's this passage or another, we have to ask ourselves, will we obey the teaching of Scripture whether we agree with it or not? And that's what we always say to our kids. You don't have to agree with me, just obey. As long as I'm not telling you to do anything that's unbiblical, you just need to obey. You don't have to agree. It wouldn't really, you know, it's easy to obey when you agree. Hey, kids, will you obey me and go with me to the ice cream? Oh, yes, yeah, we'll obey. That doesn't take much effort. And so we have to decide, are we going to obey or not, whether we agree or not. Truth be told, the Scripture says many things that I disagree with in my fallen nature on a daily basis. Scripture tells me things like, hey, you need to forgive others no matter what. But you don't know them, Jesus. The Scripture tells me things like, hey, every day, why don't you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me? The Scripture says to me, hey, consider others. Don't be solely self-focused. To be honest with you, I don't like any of those. I don't. But I seek to obey because I don't consider myself the final authority. I don't trust myself. I trust God. And so I recognize that God is the ultimate authority. The theater seat is not the problem. I'm the problem. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. I thank you even for this difficult passage, Lord. And I pray that you would give us insight and clarity into it. I pray, Lord, not only for this passage, but for all the passages in Scripture that we have a hard time with. We just don't understand. I pray that you would use those passages to help us to dialogue with other believers and to search the Scriptures and to read and understand. And Lord, knowing that over the years you've shown that as I've had difficulty with all those passages, that you brought other people that had the same thing, I was able to share with them and build fellowship and relationship. Thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that that you know best. And Lord, as we take communion in just a moment, Lord, we acknowledge that you had a plan that we couldn't have dreamed of, that you would send your son to die for us and then all would be forgiven of us because of what he did. That doesn't seem to make any sense, Lord, in our human minds. But we trust by faith that it's true. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us and that you rose again and that you're coming back for us and you're preparing a place for us. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us each by the power of your Spirit to simply obey you, to submit to you. Just pray all this in Jesus' name.